Our text tonight is the 15th chapter of Luke, one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible. Luke chapter 15, and we'll read all 32 verses. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' And in the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him out into his fields to feed swine. And he was going to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything, or was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you never have given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'My child, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" I'll make and open the floodgates back there and let anybody in that hadn't come in. In this chapter, Jesus gives a beautiful trilogy of parables to answer the grumbling of the scribes and the Pharisees and to present the gospel to them: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost sons, plural. The Pharisees were disgusted with Jesus. They couldn't understand why he associated with unclean people like publicans and prostitutes and sinners. They thought such a person cannot possibly be the Messiah. And their resentment of him was a result of their own self-righteousness. Their grumbling indicated that they did not recognize any need in themselves for Jesus. They had no need for his gospel, no need for his cross, and no need for his forgiveness of sins. In their legalism and externalism, they were not conscious of any sins they needed to be forgiven of. But with compassion even for them, Jesus perseveres patiently in explaining to them that he is the promised one who has come to seek and to save those who are lost, and who will save anyone who repents of his sins. Now here we have three of the most familiar parables in the Bible. They have several things in common. The most important thing I would have you notice is that in all, and you've got to catch this, is that in all three of these parables, that which was lost was the possession of the one who lost it. The sheep belonged to the shepherd. The coin belonged to the woman. The son belonged to the father. So that these parables are about how God restores his lost sinners to fellowship with him, for they truly belong to him. These parables speak of God's love and God's compassion and God's patience for those who belong to him. Each of these parables emphasize, secondly, the lostness of sinful mankind. All three emphasize the rescue and the restoration of the lost by the Lord himself. Nobody rescues himself here. We see, number four, in all three of these parables that the means of rescue is repentance and the return of that which is lost to its proper place. And in all three parables, there was great joy and rejoicing at the repentance and the rescue of that which was lost. Now let's look at each one of these parables. First of all, the parable of the lost sheep. Let's read it again. Verses 3 through 7. And he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" Then his application. "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now in this parable, I would have you notice three things: the searching shepherd, the lostness of the sheep, and the joy of the shepherd. First of all, the focus is on this searching shepherd. A sheep has wandered from his flock. It's lost. The good shepherd searches for it until he finds it. No hardship, no difficulty, no sacrifice, no suffering, no pain is too great to find that one lost sheep and to bring it back home. Now, remember the context in which this parable is spoken. It is on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem to die. We showed last week, time and again, in one way or another, it says, he fixed his face toward Jerusalem. And since he fixed his face to Jerusalem to suffer and to die for sinners, and since those sinners were becoming close at hand, surely Jesus had in mind his own sacrifice and his own pain to save the lost, and the love of God for sinners demonstrated in that death. As Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now this parable and the one on the lost coin, simple though they may be, highlight the difference between Christianity and every other world religion. All world religions have one thing in common: Christianity is different than all the rest, and these parables teach us that. Only in Christianity does God come down and search for man. In every other religion, man searches for God. Christianity is the only religion of divine condescension, divine grace, divine initiative. All other religions focus on man and what he must do to get to God. In no other religion in the world does someone come to know God as the one who in his love seeks the lost to save them through his grace. You can look through all the writings of all the world religions, and it's all about man's search for God. You read the parable of the lost sheep and of the other books of the Bible, and the Bible and Christianity is the story of God's search for man. The lostness of the sheep. This one sheep has wandered away from the flock. It's gone its own way. It refused to follow the voice of the shepherd and tried to make its own way to pastures in search of food. It had become lost and was unable to find its way back to the shepherd. It had placed itself in danger from all sides from which it could find no escape. Left to itself, that one lost sheep surely and most certainly would die. Now, I hate to have to contradict maybe one of your favorite hymns that's in the hymn book about the 99 that were safe in the fold. I think this flock of sheep referred to the Jewish nation. The 99 that he left do not refer to saved people. They represent the Pharisees and their followers. Notice what it says about them. It says in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You know anybody that doesn't need repentance? No, there is no such person. The point is, these are people who declare themselves righteous who are not conscious of any need of repentance. They represent the Pharisees and their followers who didn't see themselves as lost and in need of rescue. They saw themselves as the righteous who had no need for repentance. They were secure in their own good works. So in a sense, the 99 were lost, although they didn't know it and they weren't willing to admit to it. And we are not to infer from the parable that the 99 in the fold, in the field, were safe. The idea is that they had no need of the shepherd. They're self-righteous. And Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus did not come to save many of the self-righteous Pharisees. He came to hide the truth from those who saw themselves as wise and righteous and to reveal it to babies. That's exactly what he said in Matthew 11, 25 and 26 in his prayer to God. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. If we don't see all of us, if we don't see ourselves in this one lost sheep, and we identify ourselves with the 99 sheep safe in the fold who did not go astray, the result is we're identifying ourselves with the Pharisees and the scribes who murmured against Christ because he received sinners and ate with them. So the important point for us to bear in mind here is that the way back to God begins with the recognition that we're lost. Pharisees wouldn't admit to it. And our only hope is the search and rescue work of the Good Shepherd. The self-righteous see no need. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Psalm 119, 176. In that psalm, the psalmist confesses, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, and now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So if you're a person that takes great pride in your self-righteousness, you don't see any real need for radical, deep repentance and for admitting that you're lost without Christ, and the only one that can do you any good is this good shepherd, you'll never be found. You're going to stay lost and never know it till you wake up in hell. Because Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then we see the joy of the shepherd. When the lost sheep is found, heaven resounds with rejoicing. And this rejoicing is in sharp contrast to the grumbling and the murmuring of the Pharisees. Jesus emphasizes the joy of the shepherd at the finding of the rescuing of the lost sheep. And remember, this idea of joy is a uniquely Christian concept. You can't find it in cultures, the idea of joy, in cultures that have not been influenced by Christianity. We see this in the Pharisees. You know what they really rejoiced in, quote, over? They rejoiced more over God's destruction of the unrighteous and the unclean than they did over the salvation of the lost. And why was Jesus so happy and so full of joy when his sheep was rescued? Well, first of all, there was never any doubt about it. Those sheep who belong to him will never perish. He rejoiced as a mother who receives her child back to health from a near-death illness. But the reason Jesus' joy is much deeper. You see, in the first place, Jesus died for his sheep. He said in John 10, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Second, Jesus loves his sheep. He said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." Thirdly, rescuing the lost, Jesus is doing the will of his Father in heaven. It is the will of God that not one of his chosen sheep should ever perish. And fourth, in finding and restoring those who are lost, Jesus is creating and gathering his church. And his joy is complete only in the full salvation of all those whom God gave him to save. What does it say about living the Christian life? It says it's a race. We must run it diligently, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that Jesus saw in the cross? We see that in Isaiah 53:11. It says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." Jesus says, like a mother who goes through the great anguish of childbirth, when she sees the baby, she's happy. And the joy that Jesus saw in the cross and the travail that he went through gladly because he knew that it would result in the salvation of all those whom he came to earth to save. Now, I would have you notice that it's the shepherd who brings back the sheep. The sheep doesn't find its way back on its own. It's too blind, it's too dumb. And I hope you understand that's why God calls us sheep. It's not complimentary. It's not because we're white and fuzzy. Sheep are the dumbest of God's animals, and they're the blindest of God's animals. If he really wanted to compliment you, he'd call you the pigs of God. But he called us sheep. The sheep didn't find its way back. The shepherd brought him back. He put the sheep on his shoulders, and he carried the sheep back home. It's all his work. And that joy that everybody experienced is a joy based on repentance. This guy repented. When a sinner repents of his sins, when he recognizes he's lost and in need of a Savior and repents and comes to Christ, the whole universe rejoices. Heaven resounds with laughter. But this rejoicing is not by the 99. The rejoicing is not for the 99. We don't read anything about their joining in the rejoicing. In fact, verse 7 says literally, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner who repents, rather than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. Without repentance, without love for Christ as Savior, the Pharisees couldn't rejoice. They had no basis for joy. I would also have you notice, by the way, the certainty with which Jesus speaks about what's going on in heaven. This isn't guesswork. He's saying, by the way, in heaven, I'll tell you what it's like. When one person repents, angels and God and everybody else rejoices. How do you know that? How can he be so certain about what's going on in heaven? He's been there. He's God incarnate. So what's the application? Jesus calls you and me to tell the lost that there is a good shepherd who sacrificed himself to save the lost. We're to tell our friends and neighbors that they are lost. We must tell them that they must repent of their lostness and believe in the shepherd, and their rescue is all wrapped up with their admittance that they are lost and they're in need of this shepherd. And we tell them that when they're found and when they repent, they are to rejoice with Jesus, for he found his sheep that was lost. Now that brings us to the parable of the lost coin. Look at verses 8 through 10. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost." And in the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, Luke loves to present truth in pairs of parables. And usually when he tells a story about a man, he's going to tell one about a woman. The story about the shepherd and his lost sheep is followed about the woman and her lost coin. And as one commentator said in describing this little story, he says, "This story, because of its brevity, sparkles with beauty. It reveals all the emotions of anxiety, worry, elation, and joy in only a sentence or two. Yet the story is complete." Jesus paints a picture of a woman who owned 10 silver coins, probably worn as ornaments in her headdress. These coins were probably her dowry. And she cherished those coins as a woman today would cherish her engagement ring and her wedding ring. One of the coins became detached and fell off before she knew it. And like a woman who noticed the diamond is missing from her wedding ring, she searches diligently, turning everything in the house upside down to find that coin. While the emphasis in the first parable was on the effort of the shepherd to seek the lost sheep until he found it, the emphasis in this parable is on the thoroughness of the woman's search for her lost coin. And when she finds her precious coin, she calls together all her friends and relatives and family and neighbors to celebrate and rejoice with her because she found that coin which she had lost. And then Jesus makes this application in verse 10. He says, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, before we go on, that's a great picture, isn't it? Heaven is full of laughter. Everybody's laughing in heaven. Angels laughing. Christians that have died laughing. God's laughing. They're all rejoicing and celebrating in heaven. As the house of the woman was filled with happiness and laughter because she found that which was lost, so heaven rejoices when a sinner repents and turns to God in faith. And as the woman rejoiced before her friends and neighbors and family, so God rejoices before his angels. And as the coin belonged to the woman who diligently searched for it while it was lost, so the sinner who repents is the sinner who belongs to God. Because God is not willing that any of his chosen ones should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. These two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, have an obvious evangelistic thrust. Jesus included his church in his mission to save the lost in the world. In his high priestly prayer to his Father in John 17:18, he said, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world to do what you sent me to do, that is, to seek and to save those who are lost." I think some pictures we need to keep in our mind is that God the Father has the world of lost sinners on His heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God the Son has the world of lost sinners on His heart. He said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." And God the Holy Spirit has the world of lost sinners on His heart. And He, said Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. And so I ask you, is the world of lost sinners on your heart? You ever think about it? Does it ever burden you? Does it ever motivate you to witness to somebody? Is the world on your heart as it was on Christ's heart, the Father's heart, the Holy Spirit's heart? One commentator by the name of Kistemacher said that the fervor and joy displayed in Jesus' mission to the lost in the world must glow in every member of Christ's church, radiating the warmth of evangelistic zeal and rejoicing with the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I'll tell you where there's joy. You remember a few months back, we, the RPCUS Presbytery, theologically examined and received into its number a man as a minister who later that night admitted that he was a homosexual. And then the next day, we had to defrock him and to remove him from office. He goes to church now at one of our churches in Macon, Zion Reformed Presbyterian Church. There's joy in that church because this man's been converted, it appears. This man lives an entirely different kind of life, different kind of attitude. I saw him. His countenance was even different. There's joy in the heart of someone who has the world on his heart when he sees someone repent and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that you? Then we come to the parable of the lost sons, plural. Let's read it. Verse 11. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off," don't you love those words? "While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" You notice the father doesn't give him opportunity to finish his little speech. "But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours." Sure. "And yet you've never given me a kid goat that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed a fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "My child, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found." This very famous parable has been called the gospel within the gospel because of its graphic portrayal of gospel truths. It's closely linked with the two previous parables in that its emphasis falls on the seeking and saving love of God, as well as on the necessity of repentance and returning back to where you belong. In this parable, each member of Jesus' audience could see himself. Every person present was forced by the mirror of this little parable to see himself as he really was. The prodigal son portrayed the moral and social outcasts, the untouchables. The older son portrayed the self-righteous Jewish leaders. They couldn't help but see themselves in this parable. And who's the father? Well, the father is obviously God the Father. And the parable focuses on his love for his children even when they're wayward. He loved both of his sons dearly, and his love never changes. Although his son strayed from home, the father continued to love him. Let me read two or three quotes from a man named Hanko about the love of God portrayed in this parable. He said, "This is a picture of the unchangeable love of God. God's love is eternal. It is a love that is from eternity to eternity the same. It is a love that is rooted in God's own being. It's not a love that is dependent on the people whom God loves, for then it would change as they change. But God loves Himself. He loves His own purpose and work. He loves His own name and the cause which He determined in His counsel to realize. And His love for His people is rooted in Himself and in His own unchangeable purpose to save His people. It is a love that is toward His people even when they are still sinners." See, that's an important thing to bear in mind. Jesus did not die on the cross to win God's love for us. Jesus did not die on the cross to make it possible for God to love us. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This was not to secure God's love. The death of Christ was because God had always loved those for whom He sent His Son to die. It is a love that is absolutely first. For this is love, not that we love God, but that He first loved us. It is a love that is not affected or altered by the sins we commit. Often we sing the hymn that says, "Though we oft have sinned against Him, still His love and grace abide." It is because of this love that we remain sons. God has made us sons eternally. He chose us to be His sons before we were born or saw the light of day. He adopted us as sons in His eternal love for us. When we disown our Father and choose rather the pleasures of sin, still He remains our Father. Though we deny our sonship and scorn His fatherhood, He maintains His promise faithfully and remains our Father through it all. But God's love is not only unchangeable, it's also absolutely sovereign. Though the proud heresies of Arminius and Pelagius maintain that we turn to God of our own free will and initiate the beginning of our restoration, this is a lie. It is the love of the Father which follows His Son to the distant land. It is the love of God which follows us wherever we wander. First, God's love brings trouble on us. The heavy hand of chastisement comes upon us. And by this we see the utter hopelessness of sin's folly and the inability of the pleasures of life to bring satisfaction and contentment. Sometimes we're reduced to the lowest extremity of need when our condition becomes hopeless and filled with despair. But it is always the hand of God's love. For God loves every son whom He chastens. His love follows us down the dark paths of sin. His love is revealed in difficult trials with the purpose of bringing us back. When by these chastisements we have seen the hopelessness of our life without our Father, our thoughts are brought back again to our Father's house. In this way, the love of God beckons us again to the joys of our Father's house. When we leave it in our futile and empty pursuit of pleasure, it seems drab and monotonous. But in the despairing miseries and hopelessness of sin, God's love reminds us of the blessings which we receive in His house. There in the house of God is God's comforting word, the word of our Father to speak to us in our needs. There is true happiness and joy in the fellowship of the saints. In that house is peace and safety. True friends are to be found. True joy. True satisfaction for every want. It is the love of God that draws us to our home. And this parable is about God the Father's unchanging love and unmerited grace for those who belong to Him. Then we come to the younger son that ran off. Any Jew of the first century that knew his Bible knew that God had a wayward son. Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19, quote Ephraim, which is another name for Israel. Restore me and I will return because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. And so the younger son was the moral outcast of that day, the lost of Israel who recognized their lostness, repented, and came home to the Father. Now notice how lost this young man was. The young man wants his inheritance immediately, which was perfectly legal in that day. And it amounted to one-third of his father's wealth. And he wanted his inheritance so he could spend it in the satisfaction of his own wicked desires and the pursuit of his own goals and sinful pleasures. So he breaks away from his father and goes to a distant land to get as far away as possible from the eye of his father so he'll be able to sin all he wants without restraint or guilt or consequence. As a result, he wasted all he had, including himself, in riotous living. And he exchanged the real freedom that consisted in obedience to his father in his father's house for the slavery of sinful rebellion. One commentator said, "Thus the life of sin and error is in its deepest and innermost nature the rebellious breaking away of man's life from God." Under a deceptive yearning for so-called freedom, such a person enters the distant country of sin, there to waste in selfishness and dissipation the precious gifts which he had received from God. All those things which a man wastes and destroys when he lives in sin, he's received from God as gifts wherewith to glorify God and to experience real happiness in life. And so after he left home to the distant land, then his troubles really started. First, his money ran out. Then, his friends left him. Then, he was bloated with lust and pleasure. What once attracted him no longer attracted him. He had drunk the cup of pleasure to the full. And the life of rejoicing and pleasure that he sought had turned to ashes in his mouth. Nothing satisfied him. And if that wasn't enough, God loved him so much, he sent a famine to starve him to the verge of death. And then came the final degradation. He was hungry, didn't have any money, and so he got a job feeding pigs. Now, for a Jew to feed pigs, you really got to be low. It renders you unclean. It separates you from Jehovah. It's a sin to have anything to do with pigs in first century Israel. And then the famine worsened, so he had to get down and eat the various husks in the trough. The pigs were eating, and there were not enough for the pigs and himself, and so he could not escape this gnawing pain that never went away. Then, by God's grace, the young man began to think about home and the condition that he was in at present. The Bible says brilliantly he came to his senses. He recognized his true condition and his guilt. He repented of his sins and was determined to return home to his father to confess his sins and to find restoration as a mere slave in his father's house. The first step toward true repentance, then, is that a man should become conscious of the misery into which he has fallen. And notice this remorse did not turn into despondency, but it also had faith with it, because he had faith that his father would not reject him when he came into the door of the house. So it's clear that this man had come to true repentance and the realization of his guilt. Now, above all, he bewails his deep guilt and desires to utter no other words but those of unconditional confession of sin. He writes out this little speech so he doesn't forget it. And he admits that he sinned against God. He sinned against his father. He's not worthy to be a son of his father. Whereas he formerly in self-sufficiency demanded all of his inheritance, now he is living in humility. He's quite willing to take the lowest place just to be in his father's house. We learn here that real remorse and the unconditional confession of sin are the indispensable requirements of true repentance. And then when the young man comes home, what he receives from his father, he could never have imagined. For you see, his father had never stopped loving him. He never stopped watching for him. In fact, when he saw him coming afar off, he immediately, driven by love for the son, ran to meet him, embraced him, and kissed him. The young son is profoundly touched, and he begins to recite his thought-out confession. But his father does not let him complete that confession. And the forgiveness of the father is immediate. He receives the son back as a son immediately, not as a slave. He commands the servants, go get a robe, go get a ring, go get sandals for his feet. I'm fully accepting my son back as a son, and I'm restoring him to a place of honor in his household. And then he orders the killing of a fatted calf to have a joyful banquet, a time of celebration, because his son, who had been practically dead and lost to his father, had come home and had come back to life. And everybody rejoiced, but one person. This is the way that God receives every lost sinner who repents and returns to him. He receives him freely. He receives him without reproach. The young man comes, the father hugs him and kisses him. He has a confession already. The father doesn't jump on him, say, what'd you do with all the money? That was a sinful thing, wasted all my money, it was dishonoring to me. Doesn't say a thing. He doesn't even let him finish his speech. That's the way God receives sinners. Well, who is this older son? If you were there that day when you heard this parable and you were a Pharisee, you would know good and well that Jesus was talking about you. For you see, the Jewish leaders of that day saw no need for repentance. They couldn't understand why this father was so joyful like the older son. He couldn't understand why the father was so joyful about the homecoming of his good-for-nothing, rebellious, unclean son. And the older son failed to notice that the father goes out to entreat the elder brother to come in as he welcomed the younger son. The father wasn't biased. He had no favorites. He treated both his sons with the same tenderness and affection. But the older son complains that his father never threw a party for him, although he stayed home and worked for his father all along. One commentator says that his sin, the sin of the older brother, was the sin of criticism of his father's love. He resented the fact that his father loved his younger brother, even though that brother had wandered in the ways of sin. And this criticism of his father's love was rooted in an inability on his part to love either his father or his brother. He hated his brother and was sorry that his brother had returned, and he hated his father for loving his brother. And you remember what he said to his father. He said, "I've worked for you. I've done everything you told me to do. I've taken pains to obey all of your commands." It appears as if he was very proud of his diligent labor and of his service to his father. And he had a right to his father's approval. Typical picture of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. You see, this self-righteous older son didn't understand the true meaning of being a son. And as a result, he failed to understand what it means to say that God is a father. This older son did not understand that the significance of being a son is to be always in the presence of your father as his beloved son and heir. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what sonship in the family of God means. And that is to be always in the presence of your father as his beloved son and heir and fathers. That's what it means to be a son naturally. Your son may wander in a distant land and misunderstand sonship if he does not learn to enjoy living in your presence as your son and heir, and for him to live in your presence, you have to be there. With the return of the younger son and the father's joy at his return, the older brother spoke to his father in words that are sharp and bitter. He refused to call his father, father. He refused to call his brother, brother. And notice in verses 29 and 30, he says with contempt, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who had devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him." Listen to what one man said. With these words, the older son grieved his father just as much as the prodigal son had done by his wild living. The elder brother separated himself just as far from the father as the younger son had done. The one had come home. The father pled with the other to do likewise. Both the elder and the younger sons were sons of the father. And the father addressed the elder as tenderly as he had addressed the young son. He said in verses 31 and 32, "My child, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." That's the end of the story. Jesus doesn't tell you what happened. Did the older son start celebrating? "You're right, Father. I am such a miserable sinner. You're right. I've had such a high view of myself. I repent. Let's go celebrate. My younger son's coming home." Or did the older brother say, "Forget it, Dad, forget it. You hypocrite, I don't want anything of your favoritism." We don't know what happened. That was a brilliant way to finish this story. The door is still open for these Pharisees. If Jesus had said, the older son turned around and walked away, he would shut the door of salvation right in the Pharisee's face. But he kept it open. Self-righteousness and pride in self and in our accomplishments go hand in hand. And in a heart filled with pride, there's no room for the love of God. When pride conquers us, then we begin to believe that we can earn God's favor and make God obligated to bless us. As Herman Hanko said, "All of this is true because pride blinds one to the cross." The Pharisees saw no need for the cross. They were without sin in their own eyes. They needed no suffering Savior to atone for their sins, for they had no sins which needed atonement. And they could not understand the love of God in Christ for publicans and sinners for whom Christ shed His own blood. They hated God's love in Christ for sinners because they hated the cross, which is the highest manifestation of that love. Always pride closes one's eyes to the cross. And unable to see the cross, one becomes unable to see God's love in Christ through the cross for those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Well, let me ask one question and we're through. Where's Jesus in this parable? We got a loving father. We got a rebellious son that comes and repents. The father's sitting on the porch waiting for him. Where's Jesus fit in? Is this a parable about the mercy of God without Christ? Is this a parable of Christianity without Christ? Only way to answer that question is to see the parable in the light of its context, which is the entire Bible. The Bible, from the fall of man to sin to the consummation of the second coming of Christ, is a running commentary on the parable of the prodigal sons. It's Jesus. Where's Jesus? It's Jesus who's telling this parable. It's Jesus who later will open the way to a father's house by His own sacrifice. It's Jesus who invites undeserving sinners to come home. And it's Jesus who sends His Spirit to enable us to come. What's the gospel in this parable? Simply and profoundly this. Everyone who has turned his or her back on God in order to live his life without God will, when he repents, find a loving father with outstretched arms waiting for his return to him. There is always a welcomed homecoming for all who repent and turn back to God. You know why? Because God is home. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, that You brought us home. Help us to be faithful sons and daughters. We thank You for Your searching, saving love. We thank You that You save everyone that You love. We thank You that nothing in time or eternity, in life or in death, in heaven or in hell, shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank You that it is that love that protects us, that saves us, that keeps us, that convicts us, that chastens us, that brings us back when we wander. All we have, we owe to Your love and Your unmerited grace. And may that thought fill us with gratitude that motivates us to faithfulness as obedient children in Your house. For Jesus' sake, amen.